Today, we live in the age after the death of the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection and ascension. And the day in which we live, God is busy building his church. He's building his kingdom. And the day in which we live, the gospel message that God saves man through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be preached to all the nations, we are told, and then the end will come. And when the end comes, that'll be the day when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, and he will take his people to be with himself. And they will be in the new heavens and the new earth, we are told. And those who have rejected him and those who have not believed in his name will be judged. And they will go to a completely different place. It's not called heaven. It is called hell. It's a place of everlasting punishment. That is what will happen when Jesus comes. God does have a plan with this world. He does have a plan. Sometimes we may forget that. And in this plan, God is working out all things in accordance with his plan. And the book of Revelation unveils to us, or gives to us, something of that plan. Something of the events that will take place. Something of the events that will soon come to pass. Now, some of the events described in the book of Revelation of the end times are already with us, already taking place, but yet some of them are still to come. But everything is then working to that great and glorious day when Jesus will finally come. The book of Revelation was written to the church, to be read by the church about the things that must surely take place. I have described some of these events already to you. But basically, the end time events can be divided into two categories. The one category is the events leading up to the day when Jesus will return. They are, as it were, signs. They are birth pains that Jesus is coming. The events leading up to his coming. And then the second range of events is related to the actual coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a number of them, and I don't want to go into detail with us just now. Generally speaking, people have four different kinds of attitudes when it comes to the book of Revelation. People have four different kinds of attitudes about the end time events. The first is this. You have some people who refuse to believe what God is saying. Simply not interested. That's the one kind of attitude when it comes to the end time events. Another one is those who are indifferent. They are indifferent, and they choose rather to focus on the day-to-day affairs of this world, the day-to-day things that keep us busy: work, studies, family, recreation, and so on. And they are important, but there are people that prefer to focus on those things because they are careless. They are indifferent. That's the second kind of attitude when it comes to end time events. A third kind of attitude is simply a group of people who are fearful. Fearful when they think of the end time events. Because it's so complicated, all the things that will happen. Complicated to understand. And then feel that they are scared of what might happen. So they are fearful. And then there's a fourth kind of attitude. And it is those kind of people, when they think of the end time events, the things that will surely happen, that they rejoice because they are looking forward to the end to come. They rejoice. Now, whatever your attitude is this morning to what God says will happen in the last days, I want to invite you this morning to consider the final message in the Bible. As it were, the conclusion of the Bible. Revelation chapter 22. Have you ever read a book, and perhaps even before you've started the book, or as you progress through the book, that you flip to the last page of the book, just to see how it all ended? Or perhaps if you work and somebody has written a report and you have to read this report, immediately you go to the final page because you want to see what the conclusion is, what this report has reached. Now we're going to do something of that kind this morning as we consider Revelation chapter 22. I want to invite you to think with me and to see with me, first of all, Jesus' promise in this passage. The promise that Jesus makes in this passage. Secondly, I want to invite you to see Jesus' plea. The plea that Jesus is making in this passage. And then thirdly, to see the prayer to Jesus in this passage. So it's the promise that Jesus makes, the plea that Jesus makes, and the prayer given to Jesus in this passage. And we will just conclude by making one or two points of application right at the end. The first then, consider with me the promise. Jesus' promise in this passage. If you have your Bible still open, you will notice Jesus' words in verse 7. Behold, I am coming soon. And then again in verse 12, the same words. Behold, I am coming soon. And then yet again in verse 20 we read, and he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. And I want to suggest to you that Jesus confirms his promise of his coming. He confirms the promise of his coming. Jesus is saying in the final chapter of God's word, I am coming soon. I'm coming quickly. Now that does sound like a promise, doesn't it? A promise. Jesus is undertaking that he will come soon. He will come back. He will return. What will you make of it? Say, for example, you need to go somewhere and you don't have the means of transport. You need a lift. And someone comes to you and they say to you, I will give you a lift. And you say, fine, thank you. And then a few moments later, they come again to you and say, listen, I will give you a lift. And then to your amazement, for a third time, they're coming and saying to you, I will give you a lift. It does sound ridiculous, doesn't it? But you will certainly think, wouldn't you, that this person is serious. This person is serious about honoring the promise that he will give you a lift. Now, in this passage of Scripture, Jesus is promising at least three times that he is coming soon. The question is, do you believe that he is coming soon? Do you believe that he's coming soon? Are you expecting his return? Maybe you have doubts in your mind whether he will really come. In spite of the fact that he is saying three times, I am coming soon, you still have doubts. Because after all, it's been a long wait. A long while, isn't it? And we are still waiting for him to fulfill his promise. Paul, the Apostle Paul, said to the Corinthian church at one point, I will come to visit you. But then it so happened that circumstances changed and he couldn't come anymore. So the Corinthian church started having doubts. Doubts about the Apostle Paul, his integrity. And they also started doubting God, because this servant of God could not come anymore. And he said to them the following. This is what he told him. I want you to know this. For the promises of God in the Lord Jesus is yea and amen, to the glory of God. The promises of God in the Lord Jesus is yes and amen. You can consider it as if it is, as if it had already happened. The point is this, that you may go through life, you may even go through life in the church, and in your interaction with other believers, and things may happen that you will cast doubts. Maybe something said to you, something promised, things turn out differently, and so you have doubts. But it seems that in spite of what you see with your own eyes and what you experience, you must know this, that God will not break his promises. The Bible tells us elsewhere that God is not a man that he should lie. What he says he will do, what he has spoken, it will come to pass. We were reminded of that, weren't we, when we opened our service this morning from the prophet Isaiah, saying the same thing. But God says, will happen, guaranteed. So the conclusion, if we listen to the words of the Lord Jesus, this promise, we must know this, it is confirmed. There's a stamp put on the promise of the Lord Jesus. I am coming soon. So you will be wise, but you will also be blessed if you prepare yourself for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And as you prepare yourself for his coming, just bear the following in mind. That Jesus is saying he's coming quickly. Notice again in verse 7, 12 and 20. I am coming quickly. Jesus is coming soon. And if he says he's coming soon, what that means is We may not necessarily have a lot of time to sit about and extend our commitment to the Lord, extend obeying the Word of God, because He's coming soon. Now, we do not know exactly when the Lord Jesus will come. We don't have a date, and we don't have a time for the arrival, the expected arrival of the Lord Jesus. But He is coming soon. He's coming soon, and His coming will be unexpected, and it will be sudden. It will be unexpected, and it will be sudden. The Bible uses this very vivid illustration when it comes to the fact that Jesus will come unexpectedly. He will come as a thief in the night. A thief in the night. Now, a thief don't announce their coming, don't they? They come exactly at a time when you do not expect them. That is what the coming of the Lord Jesus is going to be like. You will not necessarily expect Him when He comes. What it's like at LTS, we've just recently had fire sirens installed in the building. And all of a sudden, the fire siren would go off. Now, if a fire siren goes off, it's not the time to sit around and ignore the siren, isn't it? You'll do it to your own peril. When the siren goes off, you drop your tools. You drop the pen, you drop the book, you drop whatever you're busy with, and you do as you are told. Well, in that way, the Lord Jesus will come suddenly, and He will come expectantly. And I'm not saying that just for us to go and forget about it. I'm saying this to us so that we can be prepared when the Lord Jesus comes. And we shouldn't make the mistake that the people in the day of Noah did. You remember what the people did in the day of Noah? Noah was busy building an ark. And whilst he was busy building an ark, he was preaching to the people of his day, and he said to them, God is going to judge you because of your sin. Turn to God. Listen to God and turn. God is going to send a flood. But what did they do? They ignored Him. They ignored Him. Jesus is coming, and He is coming soon. Why is He coming? Why is He coming? I just briefly want to mention a few reasons why Jesus is coming. The first is this, and it's probably the cherry on the cake, and that is to reveal His glory. To reveal His glory. Every eye will see Him, and they will see that He is the Lord God Almighty. So Jesus is coming to reveal His glory. Jesus is also coming so that the resurrection can take place. That everybody who has died can be resurrected back to life. So life doesn't stop at the grave, the Bible teaches us. Because there's going to be a resurrection of the body. And when the resurrection of the body takes place, God is going to judge. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to pass judgment. Notice verse 12 of Revelation chapter 22. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me. He's coming with a reward. The Lord Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead. Each one according to what they have done, whether good or whether evil. All will be judged. Every one of us sitting here this morning, we are also going to be at that day of judgment. All of us. All people who have ever lived is going to be there. And on that day, the Lord Jesus will take his children to be with himself to eternal life. And those who are unbelieving, those who have rejected him, to everlasting punishment. So much for the promise of the imminent coming of the Lord Jesus. But notice in the second place, from this passage, Jesus' plea to us. In the light of the fact that Jesus is coming, God is appealing to you and he's appealing to me to prepare ourselves to meet him. Isn't that a mark of grace? That God is pleading with us, appealing with us to prepare ourselves to meet him. Because God wants to show you mercy. God wants to offer to you a hand of blessing. And it is in the pages of the Bible. God does not want you to carry on in sin, in rebellion, in unbelief, in an attitude of I don't care about the things of God. God does not want you to go that way. He's appealing to you. He's appealing to me. And notice this plea. The first is this. He's appealing to us to obey God's word. He's appealing to us to obey his word. Notice verse 7. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. They who obey God's word, they who act on God's word, will be blessed. What happens when you build a house on the sand? I'm sure you won't be able to talk from personal experience, but just think about that. If you build a house on the sand, well, the experts will tell you that that house will not stand for long. Because when the rain falls and the floods come and the wind blows, the house will fall down. This is what somebody is like who hears the words of God and disobey it. Those who disobey God, such a person will not stand in the day of judgment. On the other hand, he who does act, he who does obey God's word, is like someone who builds his house on the solid rock, properly founded on strong foundations. When God's judgment comes, they will stand. Those who obey God's word will be blessed. Now, if you just turn around with me and just look at what's written on this wall. Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Do you believe that? James says to us, they who obey God will indeed be blessed. He says, they who humbly accept the implanted word of God, what will happen to them? Their lives will be saved. Their lives will be saved. Verse 14, just look at verse 14 of Revelation 22. Verse 14 confirms this very point, saying that those who obey God have a right to the tree of life. Those who obey God's commandments shall be blessed indeed. So God's plea with you, God's plea with me this morning is to obey his word. in the light of His coming, obey His word. But there's another plea in this passage, and it is this. The plea is to place your trust in Jesus to save you. To place your trust in Jesus to save you. What an opportunity to obey God. Notice verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city. Blessed are those who wash their robes. Blessed are those who wash their robes. What does it mean? I think if you just turn back a few pages to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 7. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 7 sheds, I think, some light on what it means to wash your robes. Notice what we read there in verse 7 of chapter 14. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of judgment has come. Worship Him." I apologize. It's not Revelation 14 verse 7. It is Revelation 7:14. Thank you very much. Well, there we have it. Notice. I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God. God's Word tells us. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of this world. He died on the cross, and His blood was spilt there. Those who wash their robes in His blood, in the blood of the Lamb, are those who have been saved through faith in the death of Jesus Christ. They've confessed their sins. God has forgiven them, and they have placed their trust in Jesus. So the plea to you and to me this morning is that we make sure that we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, that we wash our robes. Have you done it? Have you done what God expects you to do? Have you put your trust in Jesus? Now, sometimes people will confess the name of the Lord Jesus. They would say, "I trust in the Lord Jesus." But then it stops there. It stops there. As far as they are concerned, that is enough. They have no intention of worshiping God, of serving God, of seeing that their lives have changed because they say that they've put their trust in Jesus. Now it's interesting that this word in Revelation chapter 22, to wash your robes, that little word wash, that word in the Greek signifies a continuous tense. It is, the learned word for it is, it's a present active continuous participle. So the idea is that the expression of faith is an ongoing thing. It's an ongoing thing. It is something that perseveres. So someone who is washing their robes is somebody that has trusted in the Lord Jesus. And it is somebody who is continuing to trust in the Lord Jesus, to identify themselves with the Lord Jesus, with His death on their behalf, that He's taken away their sins. Are you doing that continuously? Is your faith in the Lord Jesus a demonstration of a persevering faith in the death of Jesus on the cross? So, I want to say this to you. If you are a believer today, hang on. Hang on. Persevere in your faith. Persevere. Keep on trusting in the Lord Jesus, because He's coming soon. It won't be long. He is on His way. The Lord Jesus will soon return. Persevere. So let us pay attention to the Lord Jesus' plea to us to wash our robes. But there's more than that. There's also a plea for us to worship God. To worship God. Yet again, what an opportunity to obey God. Notice verse 8 and 9 of Revelation chapter 22. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing me these things. But he said to me, don't do it, for I am your fellow servant with your brothers the prophets and all who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Now the picture is here that as the Apostle John received all these visions of what would take place in the last days, he was actually tempted to start to worship the angel. But the angel said to him, don't do that. Don't worship me. I am just like you. And I am just like your fellow servants, the prophets. Just a servant of God. Worship, you see, is reserved for God alone. We must have no other gods before the God of the Bible. Not so. We are told that we should not make an idol. We should not make an idol in any form, in heaven above, on the earth, or beneath the earth, of God at all. Not in our minds, not a physical idol. We shall not bow down to them, and we shall not worship them. We must worship God. That is the third plea that comes to us. And we might be surprised that worshipping idols, worshipping things that are not God, is actually fairly common in the day in which we live. It is quite easy that when you have respect for something, when you are impressed by something, to want, like the Apostle John, to bow down and worship. It may even be a servant of God that you are tempted to worship. It might be something not even in the church, in the world, that is impressing you so much that through the time that you devote to that particular thing, through the money that you spend on that particular thing, you are actually worshiping an idol and not God. So the plea is to don't do that and to worship God and to continue to worship Him. But notice there's another plea. In the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus, there's another plea. And it is this: beware of false teaching. Beware of false teaching. Notice verse 18 and 19. We read there, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. I don't want to say too much about this, but this is quite a sobering point, that we are told we are not to teach what God has not commanded, and we are not to teach the things which are contrary to the word of God. And when we either teach things which God has not commanded, we add things, or we take things away, we distort what God is saying, or we believe those things, what we are doing, we are making it impossible for ourselves to obey God. It's impossible. You cannot believe a lie and in the same time obey God. So let us beware. Those people who make themselves guilty to these things, the Word of God says, they are in for a big surprise. Indeed, they deceive and they will be deceived, because on the day of Christ's return, they will not receive eternal life. They will receive what is far worse. They will receive eternal punishment. So in the light of the promise of the Lord Jesus, his plea to us, just to summarize, is we need to obey God's word. We need to place our trust in Jesus to save you. We need to worship God alone. We need to stay away from false teaching. So much for the plea of Jesus that we see in this particular passage. But notice in the third place with me the prayer to Jesus in this passage. Notice verse 17. The words, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come." The Spirit and the bride and him who hears, they are saying, come. Verse 20 is taking this a bit further and saying, "Come, Lord Jesus." So what we see here is a picture of the people of God who is praying to God to hasten the coming of the Lord Jesus. The coming of the Lord Jesus for his children is something that they long for. They long for his return, because to them it means an end to the struggle against sin. To them it means an end to wickedness in this world. An end to wicked people in this world. An end to suffering. An end to pain. An end to selfishness, deceitfulness, unpredictableness. That is the longing of the people of God for the Lord's return. And therefore they say, and that is their desire, "Come, Lord Jesus." Now the question is, do you see yourself in verse 17? Can you join? And do you join into verse 17 to say, "Come? Come, Lord Jesus." Is that your prayer? But we must close the sermon now by just making a few points of application. The first is this. The one thing that you and I will not be able to say on that day when the Lord Jesus returns is that we did not know. We won't be able to say that nobody has warned us. Because as a matter of fact, it is like we have just signed an indemnity form this morning, isn't it? Saying that we know that the Lord Jesus will return. We know that he will bring an end to this world. We know that he will reward his children, those who trust in him, with everlasting life. And we know that the unbelieving will be thrown into everlasting punishment. And I know that Jesus will come on a day that I do not expect. Signing that. That's what we're doing really today. And so, because on the 7th of June 2009, we have signed this indemnity form, we will not be able to, on that day, should something undesirable happen to us, be in a position to sue anyone. We will be responsible for ourselves. We are all forewarned, aren't we? We are forewarned of the things that will surely take place. But if we are forewarned, then we can be forearmed, isn't it? If the Lord is warning us of these things, then we can prepare ourselves for the Lord's coming. And then we will have nothing to fear. Then we will be able to rejoice over the coming of the Lord. The second thing is this, that the day of the Lord Jesus will be a point of no return. It will be a point of no return. When Jesus comes, it would have happened. It would have happened. There will be no last minute arrangements, no extension of time. When he comes, it will be final. You won't be able to say, "Hang on, Lord. Hang on. I've been mistaken. I need to go back and sort out my life. I've been mistaken. I need to go back and sort out my family. I need to go back and ask for forgiveness. Hang on, I'm not ready." When the day comes, you will find yourself in a point of no return. Meeting God really is unavoidable, ultimately. It's unavoidable for any human being not meeting God. But it is far more desirable to meet God today, in a day of grace, in a day of opportunity, when you have time on your side, when you have opportunity on your side, to make things right with God. Far more desirable than the day of judgment when you won't have time. The third is this, by way of practical application. And that is, since all these things will happen, surely happen, the Lord will come, what kind of people ought we to be? What kind of people ought we to be? That's really the burden of this message. If you go away here today, remember this. What kind of person ought you to be? The Apostle Peter says, make every effort to be found by him spotless, blameless, and at peace with God. Make every effort. My daughter, apparently my wife tells me, came to her and she said, asked my wife, "Mommy, what is the best day in your life? What is the best day in your life?" I don't know what she said, but then my daughter went on to say, "My best day is going to be the day when Jesus returns and I go to heaven." What is going to be your best day? The best day in your life? Are you looking forward to this day that Jesus will return? And does the life you lead confirm that that will be the best day of your life? But finally, why is the Lord still waiting? Why has he seemed to delay his return? Why is he not coming? If he's saying he's coming quickly, why are we still waiting? The Lord says,
to us.
He has not forgotten his promises. He's not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness. But he is long-suffering. You know what the word long-suffering means? The Lord is patient. The Lord is waiting, not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Maybe God is having patience with you today. Maybe it's because of his patience to you that he has still not come, if you're an unbeliever today. If that is true of you, listen to the words of verse 17. We've read it a bit earlier. I want to read it again. We read there, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come." Listen to these words. "And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." Jesus has paid the price for salvation with his own blood. Salvation has been purchased, and it is being offered freely. Come, come you who thirst, and drink of God's offer of salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ, and you will be blessed.